Exodus chapter 15. We will start at verse 22 and we will go through the end of that chapter. And then we'll skip over chapter 16 for now and instead study chapter 17 verses 1 through 7. We will also discuss Numbers chapter 20 verses 2 through 13. So we'll be skipping around a bit, but for good reason. In these passages, we will begin a new part of Israel's journey, the wanderings in the wilderness. Israel will wander in the wilderness for 40 years, the rest of Moses' life. And while the book of Genesis covered some 2,000 years, and while the first half of Exodus covered 80, the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness will take up the rest of Exodus and the next three books after it, those being Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So there will be a great deal of focus on the things that happen in these 40 years in the wilderness. Of course, from here to the end of those books, there will be much less narrative and much more dense legal discussion, which, in my mind, is where things really start to get interesting. Now, the first stage of Israel's wandering in the wilderness will take them from the Sea of Reeds, which they have miraculously crossed, to Mount Sinai, where they will meet with God and receive His laws. This first stage of the journey will comprise Exodus chapter 15, verse 22, through the end of Exodus chapter 19, where the laws begin, and this section is primarily concerned with the practical struggles of survival in the wilderness. The people will be looking for food and water. They'll be dealing with external aggressors, and they'll have to deal with internal conflicts as well. Today we'll be focusing on the most immediate of their physical needs, water, and the miraculous ways that God provides water for His people in the wilderness. In today's passages, we'll also consider God's provision, His just demand for our precise obedience, and the eternal life which He gives us by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. The passages again are Exodus chapters 15 verses 22 through 27 and 17 verses 1 through 7, as well as Numbers chapter 20 verses 2 through 13. If you haven't read those yet, now is an excellent time to pause and do so. So today's message on miraculous provision of water will cover three incidents of such provision. First, the bitter water. Second, the water from the rock. And third, the water from the rock which Moses was not supposed to strike. Now Israel has just set out from the Sea of Reeds. The water there, of course, is salty and undrinkable. The people of Israel are traveling through either the Sinai Peninsula or Arabia, both of which are particularly inhospitable places. In the early spring, when the Exodus took place, the temperatures in this area can rise to 100 degrees in the day and can drop into the 40s at night. There is very little vegetation and water is hard to come by. In fact, Israel wanders through the area without finding a source of water for 3 whole days. I suppose that they had some water which they were carrying with them on this leg of the journey, but after 3 days it was surely running low if it hadn't run out entirely. This is a very dangerous situation. Your body, as you well know, is about 2/3 water, and it absolutely requires water to function. 3 days is considered to be the normal point at which a person will die without water, and in harsh conditions and performing the work of walking to your next destination, a person could die in hours without water. Incidentally, while 3 days is considered the survival rule of thumb, people have survived for longer than 3 days without water. Evidently, the world record holder is Andreas Milhavez, who went for 18 days without water after Australian prison guards accidentally left him in a cell and didn't give him any water. There is an asterisk beside that record, though, as Milhavez evidently was able to at least lick some condensation off of the walls of his cell. We've got a link to our source for that in the library. The point here, though, is that the people of Israel weren't just whining and complaining. They were very reasonably near to death. It is at this time, though, that they come to a pool of water. The water is bitter, though. Now, exactly what caused the water to be bitter, we don't know. Perhaps high salinity. The point, though, is that the water was contaminated, and so it could not be safely drunk by the people. For this reason, the wandering Israelites named that place Marah, Hebrew for bitter. The people at this point begin grumbling, and I'm not sure that I can blame them. Going for 3 days without water in the desert is a dire circumstance, and the only grumblings we have recorded come in the form of a question, what will we drink? Of course, we might be a little surprised that the people are not more trusting that God can handle this situation. Pharaoh's army had been bearing down on them just a few days ago, and they were as close to death then as they are now, and God performed a miracle with water. It seems obvious enough that the God who parted the sea has enough power to get the people a little drop to drink. Rather than grumbling, Moses asks Jehovah for help, and Jehovah shows Moses a tree or a log. When Moses throws the log into the water becomes sweet. Now, the response of the humanist to this event is to either claim that it isn't real or to come up with some explanation as to how a log could make bitter water turn sweet. There is, of course, no real mechanism that could do this. Of course, we don't need to read the passage in either of those ways. The simple fact is that there is a God, and that he intervened in the affairs of the Israelites by turning the water sweet. I would suppose that it was not so much the log that brought about the change in the water, as it was Moses' act of faith. God says, throw a log. Moses throws a log, and God acts in response to Moses' faithful obedience. There doesn't have to be any more causal explanation than that. And in fact, God says explicitly that this is the thing he wants Moses to learn. As long as you do what I say, you'll get good things in return. Now God instructs Moses that he must listen diligently to his voice. We will find that God is particularly strict with Moses about this. When he gives an instruction, he wants Moses to follow it exactly, to the letter, and that's going to be important later on. As long as Moses follows God's commands to the letter, he and his people can avoid plagues like those that were sent on Egypt. So the waters of Marah were enough to sustain the people for the journey ahead, and they went on to a place called Elim, where water was abundant. Skipping over chapter 16, we will find our next story about the need for water in chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. In this chapter, the people of Israel are continuing their journey through the wilderness, moving any time they get word from God that they should do so. At this point, they camp, evidently because God has ordered them to do so, at a place they call Rephidim, but there is no water in the place. Obviously, sitting in a place with no water will not be a workable idea for long. The people, eager for water, begin quarreling with Moses. Now, this is the point at which we begin to find a little more fault with them. God had already demonstrated his ability to provide clean water when water was scarce, and when he did so, he promised the people that he would provide for them if only they followed his instructions. Well, here they are. They followed God's instructions to get to this place. Now they're waiting on God to do something, and they should trust that God will keep his word and do it. But the thing that they want him to do just isn't coming quickly enough. Moses has faith that God will keep his promise. The people don't. In their defense, Moses has had much more first-hand experience with God doing the things that he says he will do, and seeing God miraculously purify water isn't quite the same as seeing him bring water from nowhere, but the people should still know better by now. Moses points out in verse 2 that the people's quarrel is not with him. He didn't lead them there. God did. Their quarrel is with God. And Moses reminds the people that they ought not to test him. The people respond by continuing to blame the messenger, implying that Moses dragged them all out of Egypt and into the wilderness with the intention of dehydrating them to death. They are so upset with him that Moses fears he will be stoned. So Moses goes to God and seeks assistance, and God gives it. God tells Moses to go to a certain stone in the desert and to strike that stone with his staff. The rock will then break open and water will flow from it. Moses follows the instruction in the sight of the elders. The water flows from the rock and the people are watered. To have watered such a large number of people, there must have been a great deal of water concealed in a very large rock, more like a cliff face with a waterfall coming out of it. And Moses' little pinprick with his staff must have caused the whole dam to burst. Evidently, the entire people was satisfied here, so Moses must have unleashed a real gusher. Believe it or not, rocks that gush water have been found in this region in modern times. We have cited G. Ernest Wright's Biblical Archaeology in the past, and I will do so again. He writes, "On one occasion also, Moses obtained water from a rock by striking it with his rod. Major C. S. Jarvis, a former British governor of Sinai, has reported that he has actually seen such a thing happen. The Sinai Camel Corps had halted and were digging for water in the rocky sides of a valley where a slow trickle was coming through the limestone rock. While digging, a lusty blow intended for the gravel struck the rock. The polished hard face of the limestone crumbled, exposing the soft porous rock beneath, whence came a great gush of clear water, much to the astonishment of the whole Camel Corps." So perhaps this incident with Moses was miraculous. The sheer volume of water might suggest so. But maybe it was just a natural occurrence, and the only miracle is that God directed Moses to the one perfect spot where the rare natural phenomenon could be observed. Regardless, what matters here, I think, is that we see a progression. God has shown the people that he can purify water that is already there. God now shows the people that he can get water out of even a rock when it is struck with a staff. As for the next step in that progression, well, we'll get to it next. We'll note first, before we get there though, that Moses named the place Massah and Meribah, meaning quarreling and testing. So, to get to our final example of the day concerning water in the wilderness, we skip ahead a long way. We're going straight out of the book of Exodus, past Leviticus, and into Numbers chapter 20. There, in verses 2 through 13, we read of Moses' return to Meribah. The people of Israel have been wandering as nomads in the desert for some time by this point, and when they return to Meribah, they are a little better off than they were before. They have no water, and they begin to grumble. The argument with Moses goes not unlike it had gone before. The people insist that they would have been better off if Jehovah had just killed them earlier, rather than keeping them alive to die of thirst in the wilderness. As is common, they insist that they were better off as slaves in Egypt. And as before, Moses and Aaron go to Jehovah to ask him for assistance. God gives a similar answer this time, but with one major difference. This time, Moses is to bring the staff with him, but rather than striking the rock, Moses must simply tell the rock to gush forth its water. And remember, Moses has been ordered to follow God's commands with precision. Moses fails to follow exactly, however, and it becomes his great failure. Moses knows that the rocks can naturally hold water, and he knows that he can get the water out by striking them. But he doesn't believe that God could possibly get the water out by him speaking alone. That, I suppose, takes the progression one step too far for Moses to swallow. So Moses goes to the rock and tells the people that he will bring water out of it, and he does so not by speaking, but by striking the face of the rock twice. Striking the rock may not seem like such a big deal. It is a very small thing. However, in this context, it matters. Moses is God's prophet, and he has been through a great deal with God at the helm. He has been ordered to obey with precision, and as the leader of a great many people, his actions have an effect on all of them. Small mistakes in a place like Moses's matter. and God was going somewhere with this. He had shown the people he could purify water, and he had shown them that he could bring it out of a rock, but this time he was going to bring it out of the rock by a completely miraculous way, without any help from Moses, but a word to show the people that the miracle was about to be done. In striking the rock, Moses displayed a lack of faith, and he also stole the show from God. The people whose faith would have been strengthened when they saw the wonder which God could do without any help from Moses missed out on an opportunity for spiritual growth. Moses' small error had a big impact, and as a result, it also had a big punishment. In verse 12, God tells Moses that for his disobedience, he will not enter the promised land. And in fact, in Deuteronomy 32, as the people prepare to make that entrance, God maintains his promise, telling Moses again that he will die before he reaches the promised land because of his failure at the rock. And of course, thereafter, Moses does so. So today we have three stories about water in the wilderness. They're not the only examples of Israel complaining about water, but we'll save the rest for another day. So what do we learn from the scriptures that we've looked at today? First, and most obviously, we learn that God can provide. He may wait until the last minute. He may press you until all hope seems lost, but all hope is not lost. God can provide for your every need. It is essential for your spiritual growth and well-being that you be patient in difficult times, that you not grow weary of doing good, and that you wait without whining and grumbling against God. Second, we should always be careful to follow God's instructions closely. Moses was given a set of instructions at the rock, and if you weren't paying careful attention to exactly what those instructions were, you might not have even noticed that Moses was disobedient at all. God insisted that Moses should call water out of the rock, and Moses did that, mostly. His mistake was in a small thing. Rather than simply speaking, he chose to swing his staff. That small choice was only a small act of disobedience, but it had big ramifications for Moses. Likewise, a failure on our part to closely adhere to God's rules could also be disastrous for us. So it is very important that we follow God's instructions closely. And if we are to follow God's instructions closely, then the first step is for us to know what those instructions are. That is not always an easy task. The Bible is a big book, and there's a lot of information in it to be learned. I trust, if you are listening to me now, that you are one of those people who is devoting your energies to learning the book. But there is certainly more to know than I'll ever be able to teach you. Regardless, we are responsible for knowing what is in the Bible to the best of our ability, and so I'd like to take the opportunity to highlight a few things that we can do to help us know it better. First, if you're not already, I strongly recommend that you be diligent about reading the Bible on your own a little bit every day. Choose out a book of the Bible, read a section or a chapter of that book each day, and spend some time contemplating it and prayerfully seeking God's direction on how it should be applied to your life. As you do so, ensure that you do it with humility. Humility is key when you study the scriptures. When you read the Bible, your goal should be to understand the text on its own terms, and that means that you must set aside your own culture and your preconceived ideologies. You must be able to admit that your way of thinking and of doing things may be wrong, and you must be prepared to conform yourself to the scriptures. Remember that the word of God does not change, and that it was written with a definite meaning. You and the society around you, on the other hand, are malleable. It would be a grave error, but one which is seen all too often, to proudly presume yourself to be right and to attempt to conform the scriptures to you rather than the other way around. You must conform yourself to the scriptures when you read them. So spend time in the Word, accept it for what it says, and not for what you might like it to say, and then apply it to your life. I also recommend that you devote time to memorizing important passages or verses so that you always have them ready to accurately keep you in line when you need them in your daily life. So that is an important lesson, but there is one lesson even more important, so don't miss it. Christ is the rock and the well of eternal water. Ladies and gentlemen, water is essential to life, and as such, water is a symbol of life. In the wilderness, the people of Israel depended on God to provide water for them from the rock, and He did this not only as a test for His people in the wilderness, but also as a symbol for you and for me. You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, Paul stated that Christ was the rock. Speaking of the Israelites in the wilderness, he said, from the ESV, "They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." So not only God the Father was with them in the wilderness, but also the Son. And when they drank from the rock and received life, that rock prefigured Christ who would come to give us eternal life. In John chapter 4, Jesus spoke to a woman at a well, and he told her that if she would only ask, he could give her living water. Jesus said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So water represents life, and the rock is the source of life. But Jesus is a greater rock who gives a greater water, because Jesus is the source not just of life, but of eternal life. And suddenly, it becomes a little more clear why Moses' failure at Meribah matters so much. God wasn't just making a symbol of eternal life. He was pointing out the way that we can get it. You see, Moses was expected to have faith in God, and having that faith, God was going to do a work on Moses' behalf to bring life to the people. But, in this case, Moses' faith faltered, and instead of having faith that God could work the miracle, he tried to do the work himself. And I want to tell you something. There are a lot of people out there who think that they are going to work their way to eternal life. They think they can be good enough, and if they do that, then they'll work their way out of hellfire. But that simply isn't the way it works. Moses shows us the example of this. Moses tried to do the work on God's behalf instead of trusting God for the salvation, and as a result, he never got to see the promised land. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see God's promised land. I want you to have eternal life, and I want to make certain that you know you can't be good enough with your works to get yourself there. The only way that you can have eternal life is to put your faith in Christ and allow Christ to give it to you. You can't earn it, and if you try, you will fail. Christ is our rock. Christ is our wellspring of eternal life. And Christ is going to do the work on our behalf. Don't you forget that. So then we come to the conclusion. We have given a sound consideration to water in the wilderness, and we have found that God has used the lack of it to demonstrate His ability to provide through a series of ever greater surprises. He has used these incidents as a training ground to test and hone the spiritual sharpness of His people, and He has created a foreshadow of the eternal life that will come through His Son. We thank Him for the effort.
For those of you who are listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.